Well, good morning, everyone. Today's lesson, lesson 15, is, I think, a wonderful segue from where we've been in Colossians in recent weeks. This morning, we get to look at more Colossians. Not more text of the book of Colossians, but more individuals who were from Colossae or very near Colossae. And as part of this, we get to study a real-world situation and see how Paul addresses it in a gospel-oriented, Christ-centered way. And speaking of centering, it's a popular term in our culture these days. We need to center this particular marginalized voice, or we need to center this particular experience, or center a particular issue. As Christians, what do we need to center? Right? Actually, he's already at the center. We simply need to acknowledge it and live like it, right? And that's what Colossians taught us, is that Christ is, what's the word we use?
Preeminent.
Thank you, Kristen. Christ is preeminent. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. In Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy or the preeminence. And that is the message of Colossians. So, paired with that, we have this wonderful story, in a sense, although it's just a sketch of a story, and I wish we knew much more, but that wasn't revealed. But this amazing example of where Paul takes this kind of truth that he has sent in letter A to the church at Colossae, pairs it with this kind of application that's in letter B that goes to Colossae, and he applies this kind of thinking to the messiness of real life in a heathen culture, in a stressful, difficult, risky human relationship that has gone south. And it's pretty amazing. So I'm excited about it. I look forward to going through this little book of Philemon. It's a bit unique as the epistles go. It's kind of in a genre of its own. I mean, there are other personal epistles, right? Paul writes to Titus, he writes to Timothy, those are his protégés, and he's equipping them for ministry after his death. If you believe that the elect lady, the beloved lady, is a single person, then, you know, John writes some personal epistles. Acts, you know, was written to Theophilus by Luke, but it's a historical account. So this is really the only example we have of a crisp personal letter written from an apostle to an individual to address and redress a particular problem, right, and to set right something that is wrong. A Christian relationship, although Philemon didn't know yet that's what it was, but that's what it has become by God's grace, and it's been complicated by sin, right? And Paul's going to address that through a gospel lens. So we're going to go through this outline that I have here rather briefly. I think we know the story, what is to be known of the story. And then I want us to drill in on verse 6 a little bit, kind of after we go through the rest of the text, because that's sort of what I had to do. So that's just you following along with me in my process of study. I looked at 6 and went, huh? And then I looked at everything else, and then I went back to 6. And then some things kind of came together for me. So hopefully we'll kind of get to do that together this morning. And then if time allows, I have an excerpt from a sermon from 1970, 10 years before I was born, by Dr. Harry Ironside, where he addresses this book and just, I think, draws a couple of really phenomenal things out of it. So if we have time, I'll read a bit of that to us at the end. So that's sort of the approach we'll have this morning. I'd like us to read this letter as it was meant to be read, I think, by Philemon, which is in a single pass. So is there anyone who would be willing to tackle all 25 verses this morning and just read us right through it? Any takers? Thank you, Rick.
Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. To the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in the house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you in this day, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I want to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, your spirit. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so this first section here on the slide, it's 1-3. This is the little greeting. We're very familiar, of course, with the Apostle Paul, so I'm not going to, you know, give you all a long history of the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys and his apostolic calling to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and the revelation of the mystery of the church that was given to him. You all are familiar with those things. So he writes this letter, and it's interesting to note how he identifies himself. You know, we talk about these in his epistles sometimes. What's the most common identifier when Paul says, Paul, a slave, right, of Jesus Christ? What does he say here? Wouldn't this be the perfect book in which to say slave? Why does he say prisoner? And by the way, he emphasizes that. He's prisoner in verse 1, prisoner in verse 9, chains in verse 10, chains again in verse 13.
A slave is a prisoner.
Okay.
He was a prisoner.
Paul is a prisoner. Yep. And Onesimus was a prisoner, in a sense. Maybe literally, for a while. Okay. Some people say he was just playing on Philemon's sympathy to get the results he wanted. I don't think that was a tactic Paul generally had to use. Someone suggested that perhaps Paul is signaling here that the gospel is costly, right? And we know Paul emphasizes that as he defends his ministry to the Corinthian church. It cost Paul a lot to be an evangelist of the gospel, to preach the gospel that Philemon had believed, and in which Philemon now is a co-laborer somehow. And Paul is about to ask of Philemon to make an application of that gospel. That's going to be difficult. It's going to be costly. So I don't know. That could be. Some have said it sort of aligns nicely in that it sort of stands these cultural power paradigms on their heads, right? When you have a prisoner who could command but gently beseeches a free man to do something that prisoner could obviously not control or force or require. And then you've got this slave-master context and how Philemon is going to be asked to abandon what would be normative in that culture for addressing that situation and to address it in a very different way. I know that's interesting. It kind of overturns the world's way of thinking about power, you know, which is part of what's involved here perhaps, but I don't know. It certainly, he just emphasizes that he is this prisoner. He is in chains. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's writing with Timothy's aid, likely from Rome. It's written at the same time the letter to Colossae is written. It's delivered, again, letter A, letter B, by these same two individuals, Tychicus and Onesimus, deliver these letters. It could be that he was still in Caesarea. Some people think he was still in Caesarea and had not yet arrived in Rome. We don't know. Probably doesn't much matter. We know he'd never been to, we can tell from Colossians that he'd never actually been to Colossae. But somehow he knows Philemon. He's dearly beloved. He's a fellow laborer. Philemon is, again, somehow involved in ministry. He's helping carry on the gospel work in and around Colossae, perhaps. And then you have Apphia here. She's also beloved. That's a feminine name. Some people say it's Mrs. Philemon. I think that's relatively probable, but we don't know. And then you have Archippus, also a fellow soldier, again, a minister. Some think he was probably young and a little diffident, like Timothy, because of the charge that's given to him in Colossians 4. You know, take heed to the ministry that's been given to you, that you fulfill it. Who knows? Older ministers can also, at times, become tentative in the ministry that God has given them to do. But maybe he was younger, maybe not. We don't know. So, and then the last addressee here is the whole church in Philemon's house. So, was that the Colossian church? What do you think? Yes? It might have been. I don't think we really know. It may have been a second church that was nearby. But those two letters, again, delivered by the same postal carriers, right? Paul's emissaries, Tychicus and Onesimus. Verse 3, that grace and peace salutation, very typical for Paul, standard greeting of blessing to these believers. So that's kind of a quick introduction. Not going a lot into the historical setting except to show that nexus with Colossae and what's going on there and the fact that somehow, somewhere, Paul had come to know. Now, he comes to hear more, as we see, but at some point in the past, he had come to know Philemon and had obviously had a significant impact on him because of that cheeky little remark that shows up at the end of verse 19. It's kind of a sweet little line he throws in there. So any questions kind of on that little introduction? First three verses. Okay. In verses 4-7, we move into this prayer, Paul's prayer for Philemon. Again, very typical of a Pauline epistle to open by sharing with people that he's thankful for them, that he's thankful to God for them, that he prays for them, that he prays for them always. Those are very common things we see in his epistles. And then he will surface a couple of things that he has come to know about them or come to appreciate about them for which he is giving God thanks. And then he will pray for God to do something more, something further in their lives. And so Paul says here that he has heard in verse 5 of two things. What are those? Love and faith, right? Faith directed toward the Lord Jesus. Love is directed toward both the Lord and the saints. And we would agree, and John would agree, those are markers of a true Christian walk, right? When you see someone who is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have love for the Lord, and they have love for the saints, those are faithful markers of a faithful Christian. So that gives Paul joy. He rejoices and gives thanks for that as he sees that and he hears about that more and more in Philemon's life. And in verse 6, as I mentioned, he kind of gives the meat of this prayer of what he's asking for Philemon. And I want us to circle back to that later. Again, it sort of overwhelmed me at first. Couldn't quite track. Maybe now I grasp a little more. I'm still not quite sure I have it. You all can challenge me on that here a little bit later. But I think it's really worth emphasizing. So after we kind of go through the story, we'll come back. In verse 7 here, he describes the joy and the comfort that he gets from Philemon's love. Not so much the love that Philemon is showing to him, but the love that Philemon is showing to all these saints. And the Old King James says the bowels of the saints, right? I think heart is what's used in the New King James and other places because we don't quite resonate with, you know, emotions in the bowels, but in that culture, right, in the innermost part, right, of these individuals, they're being refreshed. Now, we know Colossae was a fairly important trade route. It appears that the house of Philemon was of some substance, and perhaps like Gaius and others, he was sort of this hub of rest and hub of respite and support for believers as they traveled through, whether they were ordinary believers or whether they were missionaries, preachers traveling individuals and so forth. But he wasn't just refreshing them physically, but he was also refreshing them at the heart, the spiritual refreshment, true refreshment at the soul level. And interestingly, Paul throws this in here, and he's going to come back to it, right? He's going to come back to it at the end of the chapter and kind of call it out of Philemon and call him to a new level in applying this practice of refreshing the hearts of the saints. You know, and he's going to say, you know, what you've done, Philemon, for all the other Christians who've come through, and then they travel on, and I run into them, and I hear about what a refreshment you were to them at the soul level. I want you to do that for me. But not me, him for me, right? But we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, I suppose. But that is this prayer that he has. And again, we'll come back to verse 6. He calls him a brother here. He's called him a brother twice already. So clearly has a lot of warmth in his heart toward Philemon. When we get into verse 8 through 17, this is sort of the... I kind of like this outline. I think you homeschool moms will like this too, because this is sort of like your essay, right? You have your opening, you have your body with the 3 points, and then you have the conclusion. So that's effectively how he has this set up. So the verses 8 to 17 are kind of the core of the core, right? It's the middle of these three pieces here where he's got the prayer and the petition and then the promise. So this is the point of writing the letter, is to make this petition of Philemon. So I wish I knew more, again, about some of these details. Years and years ago, I kind of started writing a fictional account of Onesimus and trying to weave in things we know from, again, Paul's missionary journeys and other individuals that he may have encountered. But it's all fictional because that's all it can be, right? We don't know. We can ask a lot of questions. How is it that Onesimus was unprofitable to Philemon previously? I mean, he was a slave. I suppose slaves have many ways of probably making themselves as unprofitable as possible at times. We know he ultimately ran away. Yeah.
That's called stealing.
That is stealing. And he may have stolen more. There's kind of a couple hints in there in that regard, too. By the way, anybody know what the name Onesimus means?
Profitable.
Yeah, useful, profitable. So Paul's got a little play on words going here, right? He's like, he didn't used to be profitable to you. But then he had become useful, right? Useful to Paul. How is he useful to Paul? Well, the only thing we really know about is that he is delivering this letter. But I think there had obviously been more to it than that. Because, as we'll see, Paul really would have loved to have retained him in his support. So what were the circumstances that connected Onesimus to Paul in the first place? Did he ever run into Paul before he ran away? How did he come in contact with Paul after he ran away? Did he commit another crime? Did he go to jail and end up sitting in the cell next to Paul? Did believers in Caesarea or Rome, as the case may have been, introduce him to Paul? Did somebody mention it? And he goes, oh, I actually kind of know who that is. Philemon used to talk about him all the time. You know, I don't know. We don't know. We don't know the answers to those questions. How long was he a fugitive? How long after he came to faith in Christ did Paul keep him around? What kind of discussions did they have before Paul wrote this letter and sent him away? It's all hypothesis, right? We don't know. But somehow Onesimus does end up with Paul. That's God's purpose. And he is begotten. He comes to faith through Paul's evangelization. The Holy Spirit obviously births new life into him, and he becomes a whole new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new, except he is, of course, still a slave. So Paul and Onesimus quickly become very close. Paul says he's like a son to me. He is my own heart, right? That's about as affectionate of language as you're going to find. Say, this is my son, it's like my own heart. So they're very close. But there is a problem. It's a problem that Paul is not willing to overlook. It's a problem in Onesimus' life that needs to get resolved. It needs to be set right. And so Paul determines to send him back. He says, I am sending him back to Philemon. So question, do you think this was a struggle of faith for Onesimus? Was he, like, thrilled to take the letter and go back to Philemon? Or would there have been some trepidation?
Yeah, probably, because, yeah, as a slave, he could have been punished pretty severely.
Yeah.
He wouldn't know.
Yeah, Paul's really appealing to Philemon's heart, though. Yeah. But, yeah, Onesimus would
Yeah. Even if he read the letter, even if Paul said, I want you to read this letter that you're delivering, I'm not sure that would have helped a lot. I mean, this, I think, took spiritual courage. This took devotion. This was a taking up of your cross that Onesimus is doing here. Because the runaway slaves in Roman society, they, as you said, Rick, severe, if not lethal, consequences from running away. At a minimum, they usually were branded with the letter F for fugitivus in their foreheads so that they could never run away again without being easily caught. And then conscripted to forced labor in the mines, and at times they were executed. And a master had full authority over a runaway slave to do whichever of those he thought was appropriate. And death was a common penalty so as to discourage others from running away. A few weeks ago, I finished listening, I listened to an audiobook for the first time, I'd never read it before, to the narrative of the life of Frederick Douglass, an American slave. Have any of you read that book? I imagine Jocelyn has. She's not here this morning, but... It's a brutal read. It I'm hitting the pause button a couple times as I'm driving into work listening to it. You know, I can't imagine saying to Frederick Douglass, you should go back. You really should. After he outlines the kind of cruelty and whippings and brutality and things that he endured and things that he saw and the injustice of it all makes you sick to your stomach. And the idea that he would go back into that voluntarily is kind of beyond me. I can think of three or four pretty good moral arguments for why he should not go back, his having run away as a slave notwithstanding, right? But even if Philemon was benevolent, right, as a slave master, we know the system is wrong. The system is evil. And I think, again, if Onesimus read this letter ahead of time, I'm not sure how much it would have helped. I think he would have been more comfortable if he'd opened it up and it had read, "Dearly beloved Philemon, you will be beloved no more if you don't do what I'm about to tell you. I'm ashamed of you for having ever had a slave. How dare you, as a Christian, own another person who is made in the image and likeness of God? Receive my rebuke and repent." That's a letter, if I'm Onesimus, I might feel a little more comfortable delivering. But Paul is very gentle here. He says in verses 8 through 10, "I could command you. I have the boldness to enjoin." Right? And enjoining, it sounds like it's a legal term, right? When you get a court order that says, you know, you do this or you go to jail for contempt of court, right? Paul had the authority and could have used it to require him to do, and the old King James is, that which is convenient. Now we think of convenience as the gas station at the corner with the Mountain Dew and the, you know, hot dogs, but convenient in the old King James, you all probably have proper or fitting, right? And that is the sense of the word, that which is right. That which is appropriate in this case. Paul says, I could command you to do that. But no, he says, for love's sake, I beg you, I beseech you, I plead with you on behalf of my son, Onesimus. And Paul probably hears Onesimus say, that's pretty gentle. What if he says, well, thanks for the input, but no thanks. Don't you think this would be a great case for exercising some of your apostolic authority? If I'm your son, if I'm as dear as your own heart, what if Philemon doesn't listen to your plea? But Paul's confident, and we see that later on. He says, oh, he will. He will. So Paul sends him off with the letter, and he says to Philemon, receive him, receive my own heart, right? That's what he's like to me. Again, as we mentioned, Paul would rather have kept Onesimus. We see that in verse 13. He needed him. And he imagines this scenario in which Onesimus stays with him and serves him in the gospel ministry as a sort of stand-in for Philemon. Right? So Philemon is not there, probably couldn't be there for a number of reasons, probably would have been if he could have been, and Paul knows that. So he says, perfect solution. I keep Onesimus in your place, and he can do for me what you cannot. And he's your slave, so great, right? But he's not going to force that. He's not going to make that determination on Philemon's behalf. So he's recognizing Philemon's moral accountability, moral responsibility, agency, if you want to use that term, right, to do the right thing. Makes me think a little bit about our parenting, my parenting. How can I beseech my children to do the right thing for the right reason? I could enjoin it, but for love's sake, I plead with you. Do the right thing of your own choice, right? Not by compulsion. Interesting approach here. In verse 15, he hypothesizes. He uses the word perhaps. I think he knows that what he's saying here is actually true. This is all part of God's plan, right? That Onesimus would leave. This is God using the sin of humans for his own purposes. How gracious is that of God to use Onesimus's sin as the effectual transition by which Onesimus then comes in contact with Paul and is saved? That makes no logical sense. There should be no blessing flowing from this choice of Onesimus, right? He should not run into Paul and get saved as a consequence of running away. But that's what God does. And Paul says, I think that's why God set this whole thing up. So he leaves for a while, and then he comes back, and you receive him forever as a brother. Right? That's the new footing or the new standing that you see in verse 16. Not as a slave, but as a brother. So is he asking for Onesimus to be gently and kindly reinstated in his former position? No. Yeah, it's a whole new level, right? That relationship is moving to a relationship of brotherhood. Now, it says here that Onesimus should be beloved by Philemon even more than he's beloved by Paul. Why is that? At the end of verse 16. Me too. In the flesh? I don't know. Like, he had some sort of a physical connection to Philemon and that family that he didn't have to Paul. So he's like, we share in a brotherhood relationship with Philemon, but you have something even above that. It's a temporal relationship. It's in the flesh. The new aspect of that relationship is in the Lord, right? And that's what he's really calling on Philemon to put into operation here. But, yeah, I don't know. In that little story that I was writing, my solution, totally imaginary to this, is that Apphia and Onesimus were either siblings or cousins or somehow in a slave family related by blood, that Philemon freed Apphia, fell in love with her, and married her. But, of course, we have no idea if that's true or not. That's just... Maybe it's a stretch, yeah. How do you come up with a situation where a slave is somehow in the flesh related to the master? I don't know. I don't have the answer to that. So it's we have to leave it where it is. Mine is just conjecture. Either way, it's the spiritual relationship that's the new factor, right? That's the new factor in this equation. That's what's changed. Whatever that flesh relationship was pre-existed and didn't make a difference in how their relationship functioned. But what's going to make a difference here, really, is the change, that Onesimus has become a brother in the Lord. So then Paul says, and I think this actually is an order, in verse 17, if you count me as a partner, receive him as myself. And the partner means gospel comrade, a sharer or associate or companion in a mission, a partaker in an effort. So he says, Philemon, if you and I are in this gospel work together, then he is me. Receive him like you would receive me. Now, whether you keep him or send him back, Paul leaves open. That will be at Philemon's determination. But the receiving of him and the treating him as if he were Paul, that's, I think, essentially an order. And we see the word obedience used later, which I think kind of clarifies that. So this is the ask. This is this core part of the request here, the reason this was written. Any questions or comments on?
Yeah. Maybe just a different take.
Mm-hmm.
Anything you said up there, Matthew, that's not in the scripture accurate, or is it all conjecture? For example, a different take might be from Paul's writings about slave-master relationship and how a slave is supposed to approach, work for the master as for the Lord. And the master, don't forget, you have a master.
Mm-hmm.
So is it possible that they actually had a relationship such that a letter like this would be effective? First, well, I don't know if I want to go back because, you know, I stole stuff or whatever. I'm just thinking of a different approach.
Yeah, and I mean, that could be... Though I think the last time Philemon saw Onesimus, Onesimus was not a believer, and Onesimus left on bad terms, on his own terms, and then he was begotten in by Paul in his chains and sent back. So I think this is a crucial moment. Now, exactly what the backdrop of their full relationship, were there years when it worked well or whatever? I don't think there were prior years where they worked together under the Christian context of the kind of slave-master relationship that we saw in Colossians, right?
Yeah, but I don't recall exactly, but in Colossians, the verses are they approaching slave-master as if the slave is a believer?
As if the slave is, I think he's speaking to slaves who are believers, and then he speaks to masters who are believers. I don't think he's necessarily indicating that it's only useful in cases where both are believers, and that if your master is unbelieving or your slave is unbelieving, you can throw those instructions out the window. I think he's speaking into situations where maybe only one party is a believer. And I think the guidance of Colossians, end of Colossians 3, beginning of Colossians 4, still applies. Is that? Yeah, no, it's good to... And you know, they're going to be, if Philemon, so again, letter A, letter B, if Philemon keeps Onesimus in a servant's position, that relationship is still going to be completely overhauled by letter A, right? And the guidance that's given there. It's a very different set of instructions that are provided. Anybody else?
Lisa? I really see it as a testing of the two faiths of either Philemon and also Onesimus. Mm-hmm. And it's like in both those situations and those roles, Paul, in the beginning of his letter, in the greeting even, sets up how this should be played out.
Yeah.
Who are you in the Lord's realm? Mm-hmm. Are you my beloved brother, as I am a bondslave of Christ? Are you that bondslave also? Mm-hmm. And what are you told to do?
Yeah.
You're told to forgive your brother. Mm-hmm. So, you know, and with Paul's greeting carried through, telling him how Onesimus has changed, and he calls him his begotten, you know, it's like, who's he going to believe? Am I going to believe the Lord for his sake? You know, so to me, it's a beautiful kind of step-by-step teaching by Paul as to what this man needs to do.
Right.
But it's a testing of both Onesimus.
Yeah. And I think we'll see that when we go back to verse 6. We'll see kind of that... for lack of a better term, that growth or that up-leveling of exercise of gospel truth that Paul is calling for in Philemon's life. He's like, this needs to take a step forward, and that's part of the challenge here. Let's look at the promise here briefly that Paul makes. This is verses 18 to 20. Paul says, receive him, accept him. Now he says, here's the basis or the foundation on which you can do that. If he has wronged you, clearly he had, put that on my account, right? Charge that to me. We don't know, again, if he had stolen other things, but at a minimum, he had stolen time. And time is an unrecoverable commodity. At this point, there's an irreparable loss that has been caused to Philemon from the choice of Onesimus. Onesimus owed his master, legally, a performance that is now unperformable. Does that sound like anything, any kind of a situation we get into? Where we owe someone an unperformable performance? That's the condition of the human race, isn't it?
Does that truth hold for slavery? I guess does the truth that you just said, where he owes time, hold for the fact that he was a slave?
I think if I hear what you're asking, you're saying, maybe what you're saying is the institution of slavery is so morally questionable that can you say he had a moral duty? That kind of goes back to what I was saying about Frederick Douglass, right? I don't know that it's hard for me to bring myself there. Legally, right, under the system that they're in, he has committed a crime against Philemon, and he owed him that time. And so he is legally on the hook for that, just like we're legally bound to fulfill the law of God when we cannot do so.
So then when the institution says, yeah, you're a runaway slave, you got to be captured and taken back, that's wrong too. But this institution in this country said that.
Yeah.
No, Dred Scott decision. It's not going to hold up in court. And then you got a whole bunch of unrighteous people dictating.
Yeah. I'm not here to defend the institution of slavery. I think I probably would have been a lawbreaker. I hope in some ways I would have been a part of the Underground Railroad, you know? But this is a specific case in which Paul is challenging these, as you said, Elise, these two individuals to exercise their Christian faith in a way that displays the gospel uniquely. And that's, I think, what we'll see that Paul is after here. So let's keep rolling through this. I think that's a fair question. Like, did he owe it to him? But I would say legally he did, right? And just as we owe God a full allegiance and obedience, and the whole human race now has an undeliverable performance requirement, right, that is held against us. Paul says, charge that to me. I'll take care of what Onesimus can never pay. And then again, we mentioned that little cheeky remark at the end of verse 19. Of course, you know, Philemon, if we're really balancing the ledger. But anyway, he kind of just moves on. You owe me everything, right? The gospel that you heard, no doubt, indirectly, if not directly, came through Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. So he says in verse 20, let me have Christian joy in the Lord from you, brother. Refresh my heart, right? And that's where he's saying, this is what you do. This is what you're known for. This is the pattern of your Christian walk, refreshing the hearts of the saints because you love Jesus and you love them. Now refresh my heart, meaning him, because he's standing in for me right now. So receive him the same way that you would receive me. That brings us to the letter's conclusion, where Paul uses this curious word. He says, I have confidence in your what, in verse 21? Obedience. I thought he said he wasn't going to enjoin or require or command. But receiving him as you'd receive me, Paul says, I have confidence that you will do that. You'll do even more, right? Everything I ask and more. He asks Philemon to prepare a room for him so he can come and visit. He says, you know, through your prayers, I want to be delivered from prison so I can see you and come for a visit. And then he closes with those same personal salutations, again, that you see over in Colossians. It's the same crew who are serving with him. And then he gives that last blessing of grace in verse 25. So again, in terms of the story of Onesimus, that's really all we know. Do you think Philemon forgave Onesimus?
Yeah.
Nah, Paul had no doubt. Do you think he gave Onesimus his freedom?
No.
I'd say it's highly probable.
It would be pretty tough not to, because Paul is coming to visit Philemon.
Paul's coming to visit, and if Paul shows up and Onesimus has a slave status, then Paul will say, oh, I thought you were receiving him as you received me.
Yeah.
Right? Did Philemon have other slaves? Did he free them? Did this book begin a trend of Christian masters freeing their slaves? We don't know, but it wouldn't surprise me. The early church recognized this as inspired scripture and added it to the canon. So it was obviously impactful, right? Had significant impact in the early church. And there are truths here that we can learn and apply to our lives as well. I want to circle back to this verse 6 when we have a few minutes, and then hopefully get to a little bit of that Ironside sermon. Again, as I mentioned, I was preparing for this lesson. I kept reading this verse 6, and somehow it felt like there was a key in here to me, and it felt a bit mysterious. I told Micah, we were chatting about it yesterday. I was like, it feels like a bunch of Christianese words kind of all jumbled together, and I get about halfway through the verse, and then I kind of sort of stop tracking the bouncing ball, and I'm not quite sure, you know, what's modifying what? And like, wait, where are we headed here? So it kind of took a second look at it. And then after I heard Ironside's sermon also, I thought it made even a bit more sense. It's kind of like when you say, what again is Paul really asking of Philemon here? He's asking of Philemon to put his faith into practice in a new way. Right? And again, that letter A, Colossians, the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy, the centrality of the gospel. It's not just theory, is it? And you see that at the end of the book of Colossians with all that application, including to servants and masters. So when the rubber meets the road, when the money gets stolen, when the slave runs away and then comes back, right? What does it look like to center the gospel? What does it look like to acknowledge the supremacy of Christ in that sort of messiness of daily life? So that the faith, what Paul's praying for here really is that the faith that is in Philemon and the Christ who is in Philemon, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the good thing that is in Philemon, right, that it would be present and active and work itself out in an effective way, right, that your faith might be effective, the communication, the display, and the passing along and the walking out of your faith, so that the Jesus that Philemon is ministering verbally, right, is also the Jesus that people see in the life that he lives and in the choices that he makes. And the gospel truth he subscribes to plays itself out in his life in a radical, countercultural, unexpected, not of this world kind of way. So I think verse 6, it is a prayer, right, that he's praying for Philemon, and it's also kind of a shot across the bow in preparation for this ask, right, this petition, that that's what he's going to call him to here. Philemon, I'm praying that what you believe about Christ and who he is in you and what he has done for you will show up in how you handle this situation that we're just about to tackle here. Now, let's talk about Onesimus. What does it look like to live out the gospel in this moment? Elise?
I think something we may have missed in this whole letter, too, is that in the opening also, who it was directed towards. It was directed towards a church in his house also. Mm-hmm. So he's dealing with not just him, but he's dealing with all these believers playing out with this faith that comes back.
Right.
And Onesimus coming back into...
Well, that's a very good point, right? You have letter A with these instructions to servants and masters, and there's a church in Philemon's house, and how Philemon handles this situation as an obvious leader in a house of some influence and hospitality, how he handles this situation is going to have a ripple effect across this church, right? And they're either going to see this gospel walked out in a marvelous way, or this is just going to look like an ordinary cultural event where a guy gets his runaway slave back and whips him and puts him back into service, right? So is this gospel applicational? Is it gonna make any difference in life, or is this just something we get together on Sundays and talk about, right? And that church is going to watch that happen. That's a really good point, Elise. So he says, you have a chance here, Philemon, to live out the gospel effectively. You have an opportunity to demonstrate that you understand what forgiveness looks like, that you understand what it's like to have an irreparable harm forgiven, to have something handled, paid for by someone else, and to receive and accept forgiveness, and to receive and accept God's plan for effectively substitution, right? And how God has designed the gospel to work. So the centrality of Christ, the power of the gospel, needs to guide your handling of this situation. And then he says at the end, I'm confident you're going to do that, right? Your faith will become effective in a new way here. You will see Christ in you, the hope of glory, where the rubber meets the road, in a really nasty, messy, ugly, uncomfortable situation. So, I'm going to take just a couple minutes here to read a bit. I'm not going to read everything I'd hoped. It's fabulous. This is, again, from 1970. It's short, 16 or 17 minutes. If you find it on sermon audio, look up Philemon, Ironside, and it'll sound like you're listening to a horrible AM radio. So you have to power through that. But the content is amazing. And he has this sort of back and forth where he kind of imagines what it was like when Onesimus walked up the road and hands Philemon this letter. And Philemon, as he's reading it, and he's thinking, profitable, I'm not even profitable. And kind of these wrestlings that are going on in Philemon's heart and mind. But then he says, you know, this is Ironside, and I'm quoting here, it seems to me that this story is the way the Lord Jesus Christ takes every poor penitent sinner into the presence of the Father. And he says, my Father, he has wronged thee. He oweth thee much, more than he could ever pay. But all has been put to my account, as I have settled everything on Calvary. You know, dear friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ became my surety, he had to pay the uttermost part. When he went to Calvary and to the cross, and all my guilt was cast against him, he settled for everything. And then he cried, it is finished. And on the basis of that finished work, God can freely forgive and justify completely every poor sinner who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Onesimus here becomes a picture then of the forgiven sinner. Luther was right when he said, we are all God's Onesimus. And then, more previously to that, he had been talking about the substitutionary concept that's here. Now he moves into the grace upon grace part, and he goes, but now having been forgiven, it would have been a wonderful thing if Philemon had said, well now, Onesimus, you go on down there to the servants' quarters, take off your traveling socks, get into your work clothes, and get busy. You've been away long enough. But instead of that, I fancy he turns to Apphia and he says, Apphia, where do we put him up? And perhaps a bit surprised, she would say, put him up? Well, you know, his room. He belongs out there with the rest of the servants. But look, see what Paul said here. He says, if thou count me therefore as a partner, receive him as myself. Well, if Paul has put it up to us to show what we think of him by the way we treat Onesimus, if Paul came, we wouldn't send him down to the servants' quarters, would we? Oh, no, surely not, Sir Philemon. We'd give him that best corner room up there with the sunshine and all the conveniences. We wouldn't think of putting Paul out among the servants. So don't you think we'd better put Onesimus up there then? We are to manifest our love for Paul by the way we treat him. Well, I don't know how all the details worked out, but I do know this, that when the Lord Jesus presents a received soul to the Father, he says to him, "My Father, if thou count me therefore thy partner, receive him as myself." And Scripture says, "He hath made us to be accepted in the Beloved." And the Lord Jesus himself, in his prayer to the Father, as recorded in the 17th chapter of John, uses these wonderful words, "that the world may know that thou hast loved them even as thou hast loved me." That is the measure of the acceptance that the Father gives to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. As he is, so are we in this world. It's no longer a question of what we deserve, but it's a question of what Christ deserves. We stand before God complete in him. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, am I addressing any poor, needy sinner today? And is your conscience smarting because of wrongs committed in days gone by and sins for which you can never make amends? Let me point you to Calvary's cross. Let me remind you afresh that there, upon that tree, the Lord Jesus was wounded for your transgression, was bruised for your iniquity. The chastisement of your peace was upon him, and with his stripes you may be perfectly healed. Trusting him, all his works go down to your account, and the Father bestows upon you the same love that he bestows upon his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you see in this lovely little letter a beautiful picture then of substitution and acceptance. The gospel of the grace of God acted out to show us just how God deals with a sinner who comes to him in the name of his blessed Son. Have you come? Have you put in your claim? Have you trusted? If not, oh, I plead with you, come now. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. Now, that was such a beautiful way of drawing this gospel truth together from this book of Philemon. And then again, what Paul is saying to Philemon here in question or verse 6 and throughout this ask, how is it that the gospel of radical grace, which we just read about, which I inwardly possess and outwardly profess, how does it powerfully demonstrate itself in the messy context of my own daily life? This culture, these relationships, this job loss, this challenge, this health need, this frustration, this marriage difficulty, these losses, this stage of life. How is it that that the outworking of every good thing in me, namely Christ in me, the hope of glory, and what I know Christ has done for me in salvation, how does that transform my daily life? And I think the message of Philemon is, in the trickiest, ugliest, messiest, most questionable situations that we can find ourselves in, the gospel can be displayed, perhaps the brightest, the most beautifully. Any questions or comments, and then we'll pray? All right, Lord, thank you for your substitutionary work on our behalf. Lord, thank you for the acceptance that we have, Lord, as we are received by the Father, as we're forgiven of a debt we could never repay because it's placed on your account. And we are elevated to glory, Lord, with the Son. What a wonderful salvation we have received. May we walk it out. Lord, may it change how we live, how we think. Lord, as we submit ourselves to what you have done, Lord, as you transform us to live in ways that are like you, Lord, that we might live like Christ. Lord, may the outworking of every good thing in us become effectual, Lord, by the acknowledging of who you are and what you've done, your supremacy, the centrality of the gospel. Lord, may it walk out in our lives in truly transformative, remarkable, countercultural, otherworldly, heavenly, surprising ways that the world might see, Lord, that we might ourselves be encouraged and strengthened, and above all, that the Lord Jesus and what he has accomplished might be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.